So this morning we return to the Gospel of John. It's almost appropriate that we've spent a few weeks away from this book because quite a bit has happened between chapter 6 and chapter 7. In fact, approximately 6 months has passed between the two chapters. And now we know this because the events of chapter 6 take place during Passover, which is right around March or April. And the events of chapter 7 take place during the Feast of Booths, which is October. So it's about a six-month span. And there is much that takes place during this time period that John does not include. Just a few events. Sometime after Jesus feeds the 5,000 in John 6, he then turns and he feeds 4,000 more. We read about those accounts in the other Gospels in Matthew 15, for example. We know that Jesus has taken a lot of time in this period to travel around the region, the cities of Tyre and Sidon. We know from Matthew 16 that he spent a lot of this time with the disciples. He was apart from the crowds and really kind of hunkered down with the disciples and spent his time with them. And Jesus actually even reveals his glorified body at the Mountain of Transfiguration. He reveals himself to Peter, James, and John in Matthew 17. So all of this has taken place in between these two chapters. And now we get to the events of John chapter 7. And Israel is about to celebrate a huge festival. So if you would, turn with me to John chapter 7, if you're not already there. I've titled this message, Jesus Submits to the Divine Timetable. And to understand what this means, we must understand this, that God has a plan. He has a plan. He's got it all worked out. All of it's been done. His plan is detailed, it is nuanced, it is expansive, and it's impossible to frustrate. God has a plan. We like to say things like, God's will be done, and that's true. But we call this concept, or this teaching, the doctrine of divine providence. Divine because it's of God. But what is providence? Theologian Wayne Grudem has a pretty hefty definition of divine providence, but included in it, is the principle that, number one, that God created everything. God created everything. Two, God continues to be active in the creation. He's moving and he's in the creation working and affecting things. And the third thing is that God directs everything in creation towards fulfilling his purposes. So he created everything, he's working in everything, and he's moving everything according to his will. That is what divine providence is. Now this is naturally followed up by this challenging question. If God created everything and controls everything, then why is there evil in the world? And we don't know the answer to that question. We don't understand how that can work. But we do know this, that the Bible teaches that God is good. The Bible teaches that he is not the author of evil. He doesn't create sin and wickedness. And we also know from the Bible that his will is perfect. And so when we take all the information that we have and we try to answer that question, we don't have an answer, but we know that it works somehow. That God is still over all of that and uses it according to his plan. The more we study divine providence, we see that even though God did not create evil, and in fact he hates evil, he hates it. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, right? Romans 8:28. So God's will be done. There's nothing we can do to frustrate that. And I'll use a case in point. God used the betrayal and murder of Jesus Christ to save humanity. So the most horrific evil ever committed in history was turned around and used to accomplish the greatest blessing the world has ever seen. So we say, well, why is there evil and wickedness and all that stuff? And we mourn that. But yet at the same time, God is still able to use that to accomplish amazing things. God's will be done. You cannot frustrate his will. Now, some can try to fight the will of God. They can sin, they can rebel, they can try to do things in their own strength. They can try and resist God's will. But resisting the will of God doesn't frustrate it. All it does is makes trouble for the person who's trying to rebel. That's it. But Jesus Christ, he lived on earth in perfect submission to the will of God. Perfect. He never resisted. He never balked. He never complained. He obeyed perfectly. And in John 7, we see that Jesus is submitting himself to the perfect timetable of the Father. So look with me at John chapter 7. We'll look at the first 13 verses. We read this. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Now this morning, we're going to see this event plays out in four distinct parts. Number one, we're going to see the setting. The setting. Now, I got to tell you that chapters 8 and 9 kind of function as one unit, and actually chapters 7 to 10 is kind of one time period. And so we're going to see that this is going to be moving through the next several weeks, but this is the beginning, this is the setting. And so we read again, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him, and the Feast of Booths is at hand. And so the words after this, this is referring to the events of chapter 6, when he feeds the 5,000. Now, John doesn't mean immediately after this meaning like the next day. He just means that sequentially after this time. And we've already established that there's been about 6 months in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now, at this stage of his mission, Jesus is spending most of his time in the northern part of Israel, in Galilee. That's his home region. So remember, there's Judea in the south. That's the third chunk in the bottom. There's Samaria in the middle, and there's Galilee in the top. That's kind of how Israel is set up. And he's in the northern part of the country. Now, 6 or 8 months before, he was in the southern region, in Judea. That's where Jerusalem is located. And he'd caused quite a stir. And if we think back in our minds to all of these things that has happened, even back to chapter 5, when Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, when he's at the pool, and the Pharisees come after him, and John 5:18 says this, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So they wanted to kill him. They wanted him dead. And this is even a year before his actual crucifixion. They wanted to kill him. He had a death warrant on him in the south because he was, number one, breaking the Sabbath, according to their tradition, and he was making himself equal with God. So they're claiming that he's blaspheming. "You're calling God your Father?" So based on these two things, violating the Sabbath according to their rule and calling himself equal with God, they want to go after him. So what does he do? Well, he stays out of Judea. He leaves. He goes north. Now, could he have gone into Jerusalem and smite all his enemies? Of course he could. He could. He can stop them. He can do whatever he wants. But that's not what the Father wanted. That's not what God was telling him to do. Remember back to John 3 in your mind, he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, right? So Jesus wasn't here on a divine judgment mission. That's going to be the next time. We read about that in Revelation. But Jesus didn't want to retaliate because that wasn't the mission. That wasn't why he's here. He simply avoided his adversaries. Look at verse 2. The Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now, the Feast of Booths is also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm sure many of you have heard these talked about in Scripture and probably in other messages. And I don't know about you, but for me, for the longest time, I was getting all the feasts kind of confused, and they kind of become this mass of mess, and it's hard to keep them all straight. But we have to understand this, that for Israel, the holidays and the festivals are really, really big. And the reason is because they're really big for God. God puts a weight of command on keeping these festivals, and there's good reason for it. And there's many festivals that are mandated in Scripture. You have the Feast of Passover. You have the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks is also what we know as Pentecost. There's the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Dedication. But no other feast was more joyous, more fun, more celebrated than the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's also known. Now, this feast is noted and described in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. And this festival was 8 days long. So it was a week long and a day. And this took place about 5 days after the Day of Atonement, which was a very serious and a very important day when the priest would go into the temple once a year and he would make atonement for the people, all the people of Israel. So you're counting on that one day for the priest, the high priest, to go in and make atonement for the sins of Israel. And so this feast happened 5 days after that. And this feast is one of three feasts that God has required every Jewish adult male to attend and participate in. So this was a big deal. What would happen is all the people would come to Jerusalem, and they would party all week. They would eat food, and they would drink, and they would worship, and they would celebrate. And while they stayed in Jerusalem, this is the fun part, while they stayed in Jerusalem, they would go and they would build a small shack or a booth, and they would make it out of sticks and leaves, and they would kind of have this little makeshift headquarters, this little sleeping place, and they would go and they would sleep in it. They would basically camp out. And so they'd be camping out and they'd be eating and celebrating. It's kind of like this big, huge Jerusalem tailgate party. It was huge. And so during this feast, all of Jerusalem became a tent city because everybody was going in and they were all required. So they'd all go out and they'd make these little booths and they'd be sitting in them and sleeping and having campfires and doing all kinds of things. And this was to remind them of what the ancestors had to go through in the wilderness. And so back then, hundreds of years before, they had gone and done this because they had to. But now they were celebrating this wilderness wandering, and they would do it by creating these booths. This was a celebration. It was especially important because it was coming at the time of the harvest. So all the food, all the crops were being harvested, all the grains and the fruits, and everything was coming together. And so they're giving praise, and they're thanking God for his provision. And so all of Jerusalem is celebrating. One scholar called this the Jewish Camping Festival. That's what that was. And so everybody was required to go. But not only were they required to go, they wanted to go because this was a fun time. This is a joyful celebration. And so the text tells us that the Feast of Booths was at hand. Now that is the setting. And then we encounter, number two, His siblings. So because the Feast of Booths was coming up, each family was packing up all their stuff and they were getting ready to go, and they would make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem from wherever they were. And Jesus' family was no different. And we read about this, look at verse 3. And so his brothers said to him, as they're getting ready to go, they say to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then John adds, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Now, contrary to the Roman Catholic dogma, Jesus had many brothers and sisters. He had a lot of them. Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus, So she hadn't been with Joseph yet. That was a divine, immaculate conception. That is what the Bible tells us. But after Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph have many other children. And we know that Jesus has at least 4 brothers, and we know that he has at least 2 or more sisters. Matthew chapter 13 and Mark 6 list their names. We know the names of the brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, which we know him as Jude now. And his sisters are unnamed. But his brothers, these brothers, they approach him and they begin to talk to him and they tell him that he should leave and go to Jerusalem to the festival. You should come with us. Now, he's their older brother. And so they're kind of, his little brothers are coming and telling him, you got to go with us. You should go. Now, what does that tell us about what's going on? It tells us that he told them that he wasn't going to go. I'm not going to go. So Jesus' brothers, they are encouraging him to go to Jerusalem. Now, what are they arguing here? What's the point of this discussion? Why are they talking this way? Well, Jesus had spent the last 6 months almost exclusively with his disciples. So 12 guys. He spent all his time with them. And the disciples, which at this point, again, were only 12, are starting to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They're starting to get this, and they're picking up on this, and they're seeing this. Now, what happened at the end of John chapter 6? The crowds that were following Jesus began to dissipate. And the disciples, because there was a large amount, more than just the 12, probably a lot more. We know at one point he actually sends out 70 or 72. There could have been more. There could have been 100 for all we know. But all this group of disciples, they all leave. And based on the text, we think there might have only been the 12 left. So a large amount of people in his ministry leave because of his teaching. And so he's down to the bare minimum here. And his last public stint had cost him all these followers. And so Jesus has basically been hiding out in Galilee, in his home area, his hometown. And he spends all of his time with the disciples. And the brothers of Jesus, they all see this. They see that he's come back and has lost part of his ministry. They see that he spends all of his time with only these 12 guys. And he's talking and talking and talking and teaching. And so they tell him, you need to go back up to the festival. You need to go. Go up to Judea. Well, I say up, it's actually south down, but it's up in topography. It's higher up. You need to go to Judea so that your disciples can see what you're doing. So they can see. Basically, they're asking him to put on more divine fireworks. But then they say this, for no one does the work in secret if you seek to be known openly. And they say this, if you do these things, if you really are doing these things, then show yourself in public. Are you catching what they're doing yet? They're kind of egging them on a little bit here. They say basically this, Jesus, if you're looking to run a ministry and be successful, you can't hang out up here with 12 guys and expect it to go anywhere. It's just business logic. If you want to go big, you got to go big. You need to be able to grow and go where there's lots of people and go where there is influence and impact and where you can show yourself to people. Now, I read a lot of motives, people writing about the motives of the brothers of Jesus. And some were thinking that Jesus' brothers were encouraging him to fulfill this prophecy, to go and flex his divine muscle and to show himself as the Messiah, because they wanted him to overthrow the Romans. And so in light of this, his brothers were filled with all kinds of zeal and nationalism, and they were encouraging him. But I don't think I see that here. Let me show you what I mean. Let me give you an example first. We all have friends who think they can sing, right? All of us know someone who think that they're God's gift to singing. All of us have that. And they talk about it all the time. They won't stop talking about it. And they always talk about how they want to make it real big. We see these kinds of people on American Idol and whatever else. And the problem is this, though. They're not very good. We all have the friend who thinks they can sing and they're not very good. But they don't stop talking about it. And they won't listen to reason. You say, well, maybe you're not as good. Oh, no, you wait. Okay, and you kind of tolerate it. And finally, push comes to shove, and you say this. You know what? why don't you go to Nashville? Right? Why don't you go and why don't you try to make it as a superstar? Go for it. You know, if you really want to do this and you're passionate, go for it. Right? We kind of come to the end of ourselves and we think to ourselves that if they get on a plane and fly to Nashville and sing in front of some record executive, they're going to see that maybe they're not as good as they thought. Maybe Nashville is going to chew them up and spit them out, and they're going to come back here and have to face reality and get a job and stop talking about it, right? We understand this kind of thinking. It's not just music, it's lots of things. And we think this, well, at least they're going to stop talking about it. They'll get a dose of reality. I think that's a little of what they're doing to Jesus here. Because remember, Jesus never sinned, but his brothers did. And his brothers always had to hear what Jesus was saying. And everything Jesus said was right and good and true. But in their hardness of heart, they didn't want to hear it. And so you got to know that there was probably at some point in their lifetime some hostility. Just think about Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was a righteous guy. He was favored by the Father, and they just couldn't stand him. And even prophesies, someday you're all going to bow to me. I'm not going to bow to you. And they go and they take him, they try to kill him, and they sell him off into slavery. And it's the same kind of jealous rage, jealous anger, sibling rivalry. And so Jesus, throughout this whole time he's up there, he's talking about the mission to his disciples. But there's no doubt that his brothers hear about this. His brothers hear him talking about why he's there. And they're starting to think to themselves, not Jesus. And they're questioning all of this. And so they say to him in verse 4, if you do all these things, okay, referring to the signs and the wonders and the miracles, if you really do these things, then show yourself to the world. Stop doing it all up here. Don't hang out up here at home. Go out. Go to Nashville. You know, go to Jerusalem and show them what you can do. Just stop talking about it. Their attitude is this. If you really think that you're the Messiah, you need to go to the center of Jewish life, the center of religion of the world, Jerusalem. Go there. Perform these signs in front of the Sanhedrin. Go there and do these things. Then you'll be vindicated. Just stop talking about it. So what does this imply? This implies this. They don't think he's the Messiah. Look at verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. Now, I personally don't think that they wanted his harm to come. I don't think that they wanted the Jews to kill him. I just think that just based on this, that they don't believe, and so they're just saying, just go, just do it. If you say you're going to do it, just do it. I think they're frustrated with him. So the question is, are they really this opposed to him being the Messiah, to him claiming he's the Messiah? Is it really that much of a family contention, a family feud? Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Earlier on in Jesus' ministry, his family didn't quite know what to make of him. So right when he starts off into ministry, they don't know what's going on. And in Mark chapter 3, we look at verses 20 and 21. Talking about Jesus, it says, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. So there's a huge mass of people that are following him to his home. Verse 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. His own family thinks he's crazy. He's preaching, and he's teaching, and he's traveling around, and he's causing a stir, and his own family thinks he's nuts, and they actually try to capture him and get him away from the crowds and go and lock him up somewhere. He's out of his mind. Why is he talking like this? What changed? He was a carpenter at home, and now all of a sudden he's this divine messenger, this Messiah. What? He's crazy. He's out of his mind. Skip down to verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they went to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Do you see what he's doing? They're kind of banking on their connection, their relationship. They think he's nuts, but they think they have some kind of special access to him, and he kind of shuts the door a little bit. Now, we'll spoil the story. His mother is with them at Pentecost. She believes in him. Many of his brothers become Christians. His brother James actually leads not only the Jerusalem church, but many scholars believe that James became the leader of the entire early church. Not Peter, not Paul. James was doing it, his own brother. His brother Jude wrote letters. He was a pastor. So they would eventually come to believe, okay? We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appears and shows himself to James after he dies, after he's resurrected. He actually appears to James. And so later they'll become Christians. But right now they're a hindrance to him. And so he puts up walls. And he says, look, my family are the believers, the people who obey the will of God. That's my family. That's my family. Sometimes the worst critics you'll face as Christians will be from your own family. Does your family think you're nuts? Do your siblings think you're brainwashed? Are you treated poorly because of your faith? I tell you this morning, be encouraged. Because even Jesus suffered persecution at the hands of his own family. Even our Lord. And they're mocking him. Okay, Messiah, you're going to do these things. If you're going to do them, go. Go pronounce all this stuff before the Sanhedrin and see what they'll do. Go. They don't believe. Verse 5 again. Not even his brothers believed in him. Go back to John. So Jesus responds to his brothers. Again, they are not operating inside the will of God, as we'll see. And number 3, we're going to see his submission. His submission. Look at verses 6 through 9. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now, in these few verses, the word for time, kairos in the Greek, is used 3 times. It becomes kind of a theme here. And kairos can mean time. It can also mean season. It can mean occasion. It can mean opportunity. And back in John 2, at the wedding at Cana, Mary asks Jesus to flex a little divine muscle here and to take care of the wine when it runs out. And he responds to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And so he answers her a little bit similar. Now, there's a different word, the word hour versus time, but the concept is the same. The concept is the same. Mark this. Jesus did absolutely nothing unless it was 100% in line with God's predetermined plan. He didn't do anything without the Father's say-so, to the point where Jesus was actually born into the world at an exact time, specific time. He was baptized by John at a specific time to fulfill all righteousness, remember? He didn't begin to perform miracles until the Father had ordained it. And even every single word that came out of his mouth was according to the will of the Father. We read about this in John 12, 49. He says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." So even his words are divinely ordained. Everything he says. And here in John 7, we see that he won't even travel anywhere unless God has ordained it. Look at verse 8. He says, you go to the feast. I'm not going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. He's basically saying, I can't go yet. I can't go. You go. I'm not going to go. They don't understand this. Now, there's been some discussion as to whether or not Jesus is telling his brothers that he's not going to go at all, or whether he's going to go but just later. And there's some differences in some of the older Greek manuscripts of whether or not the word yet is there. It doesn't really matter because the point is clear. No matter what is said, Jesus is not going to budge an inch until the Father says so. Verse 6 is very interesting. He says, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here." Let's talk about that. Although we know that all of creation is subject to the will of God, all of creation, Jesus almost seems to imply that his brothers are exempt from God's will. He says, "You can do whatever you want, whenever you want, but I have to wait until God tells me to do it." Now, are they truly exempt? No, of course not. But Jesus is making a comparison here. They're free to do whatever they want, anytime. And a lot of times it's probably wrong. They probably make mistakes and sin and they suffer the consequences. But Jesus was on a mission, and time was of the essence for him. And every single thing he did was good, right, and true. Jesus is essentially a slave to righteousness. We see that term, that phrase in Romans chapter 6, slave of righteousness, meaning you can't operate apart from anything outside of pure righteousness. We are called ourselves to be slaves of righteousness, that we are enslaved to do only what God wants us to do, only what is good, right, and true, not to sin. And so our struggle as humans is to try to abide in that righteous slavery. Very strong terms. But Jesus is perfectly righteous all the time. All the time. Jesus is the most obedient person in all of history. He is the most disciplined. He is the most submissive. Let me ask you, if Jesus was the most disciplined, obedient, and submissive person who ever lived, and we are to be like Christ, how then shall we live? 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "Train yourself for godliness." Train. Paul said, "I don't box like shadow boxing. I don't beat the air. I don't run for no reason." No, he says, "I run to win a prize. I struggle and I strive and I work and I fight to get to the end. I train myself like an Olympic athlete for godliness." Do we train like Olympic athletes for godliness? That's what Paul did. That's what Jesus is here. Train yourself for godliness. Jesus tells his brothers in verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. It hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." Now again, at this point, his brothers were not yet believers. They were of the world. And Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, 19, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world hates you." The world hates you. When the enemy knows that you're on their side, they leave you alone. If you have no trouble in the Christian life in terms of persecution, trial for your faith, it's because the enemy's leaving you alone. And here he's saying the world loves you if you're of the world. But J. Gresham Machen said, "If you're not being persecuted for your faith, you're doing it wrong." That's tough words. Because by nature, Christians are children of light. And we have no fellowship with darkness. Meaning our deeds, our works, we don't want to have fellowship with sin. We don't want to partake. And therefore, we're hated by the darkness. The darkness hates us. It's not a matter of agree to disagree or being tolerant of another side. They hate us. And I'm not saying they as in people. They're the mission. But the enemy of our souls hates us. Because we're light. Now, does this mean that Jesus is going out seeking persecution? Are we to go out and seek after it? No. Jesus doesn't do that here. He actually stays away for 6 months to avoid being persecuted then and there. He's waiting until the right time. But we see that Jesus avoids the Sanhedrin. He hides in Galilee until the time is right. He's wise. He's shrewd. He's got to be, like he says in the Sermon on the Mount, shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove. That's got to be us. So we don't need to seek out persecution. If we're walking in light, persecution will seek us out. It'll find us. And you might say this, I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want that. Is there a way to be a Christian and not be persecuted? Is that possible? Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a guarantee. Why was Jesus persecuted? Why was he hated? Look at the end of verse 7. He says, it hates me because I testify, martyria, a martyr, bearing witness. I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus doesn't pull any punches when it comes to sin and wickedness and evil. He pulls no punches. Jesus is the least tolerant person of evil. When it comes to sin, he is against it, and he's hated because he's against it. He says it. They hate me because I'm against the evil. And so his brothers, they leave this feast. They go along in this caravan of people down to Jerusalem. And it says here that Jesus remained in Galilee. That is until number 4, his secret journey. After his brothers have gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. See, everybody had gone. Everybody had already gone. And Jesus then leaves for Jerusalem according to the will of the Father, right on schedule, right on time. And verse 14, which we'll look at more next week, says he leaves and gets there right in the middle of the week. So he doesn't show up with the whole caravan. He leaves and gets there in the middle of the week. Now, in private, doesn't mean that he was sneaking around unnecessarily. Rather, he's blending in with the travelers. He doesn't come in on the procession where everybody can see him. He comes in outside of that, around the caravan. And the Jewish leaders, they're looking for him. They're looking for him because they want to prosecute him and kill him. So they're looking for him, and they're going to have a hard time finding him. But they do find him. We're going to see that in the coming weeks here. But the people are divided over him. And there's really two sides here. Look at the text. Some say he's a good man. He's a good man. While others say, no, he is leading the people astray. And if you were to look at the Greek phrase, it implies he's deceiving the people, they would say. He's deceitful. So which is he? Well, he's actually neither. He's more than a good man because he's God. Remember, only God is good alone. So he's more than a good man, he's God. And as God, he's always truthful, never deceitful. Therefore, he is the one true God. Period. Not a good man, not a deceiver. And notice that this murmuring and grumbling, this still exists today. People still grumble about Jesus. People either call Jesus nowadays a good teacher, they try to minimize him, or they try to tear him down and dismiss him. But when they're faced with the truth of his own words, they realize that Jesus stands in opposition to their sin. And they hate him. Why? Because their works are evil. At this time, it was not appointed to Jesus to be arrested and killed. But that would happen about 6 months from now at the Passover. And at that time, on the eve of his death, Jesus would go and he would gather with his closest disciples, his friends, and he would eat one last meal. And he'd fellowship with them, and he would teach them, knowing full well that the next day he was going to go to the cross. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy on us. Lord, I didn't really emphasize it as much this morning, but the text is clear, and your word throughout Scripture is clear, that we're under your plan. Everything that happens, happens according to your will. We don't have to try to figure things out and muscle our way through. We just have to obey you and walk as close to you as we can. We have to obey you and listen and to be disciplined and train ourselves for godliness. And we know, Lord, that you can use a sanctified life, a life that's been cleansed and has been refined in the fire. And Father, we want to be useful to you, righteous lives that are useful. And Lord, we're not always going to get it right. And every time we do, help us to repent of our sin and to trust you even more for forgiveness. But Lord, once we're forgiven, help us to walk in righteousness and walk in light. Because Lord, we know that the devil has no power over this world. In the end, everything has to be submitted to you. That you are the one who is in charge of all things. And Lord, help us to rest in that. Help us to stop striving and know that you are God. Because you are God. Thank you for your grace and your mercy on your church. And pray that you would empower us this week to live righteously for you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.